We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. If you need an assembly translation, I do believe we have some over there. Our translation of Romans chapter 1, where we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of this book of Romans. For a hyper-accelerated review, last week we dealt with verses 3 and 4. This gospel was about His Son. Having spoken of God, it now speaks about the gospel. Spoke of most accurately the gospel of God, and then it said that that gospel was about His Son. This is the Christocentric gospel. This is not the anthropocentric gospel. We made some reference to that, and one particularly prevalent anthropocentric addition to it. Then it speaks of Him who became of the seed of David. We said that He became, that is, He had a start point, He had an origin as of the seed of David, which relates to His humanity. If He is in the ancestral line, if He is a descendant of this man David, then it speaks of His humanity. It is also the messianic qualification, probably the most basic messianic qualification. If one was to be the Messiah, He had to be of the seed of David. So He started to be a human being, and then according to the flesh, the way of saying in reference to His humanity, then who was designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, and by means of comparison with became of the seed of David according to the flesh, we said rather than becoming Son of God, He was simply designated Son of God because He never began as the Son of God. He never had an origin. He never had a start point as Son of God. He is the eternal God. Rather than seed of David, you could say Son of David. Many times in the Gospels you see the Lord Jesus Christ referred to as such, the Son of David. In contrast to that, in relation to His deity, He is the Son of God. And then in contrast to, according to the flesh, or in reference to His humanity, we have according to the Spirit of holiness, which by means of that contrast, I'm identifying the Spirit of holiness as not being the Holy Spirit, though there's similar language, but rather the Spirit of His deity, which is truly holy. The very fact that if He was referring to the Holy Spirit, that He changed this the normal form of Holy Spirit would be indicative of something different, but in the context here, by way of these contrasts and comparisons, we note that difference to be a totally different issue. Not the person of the Holy Spirit, but the essence of deity. And then we said that that indication that Jesus is the Son of God, as relates to His deity, or the Spirit of holiness, was by resurrection from the dead, and that was in power. And we cited three ways that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead showed Him to be God the Son. The first was that resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was the designated sign that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself had given as the indicator of His deity. Secondly, that it was a reversal of the death penalty, and He received that death sentence from man because He had claimed to be both Messiah and Son of God. So when they said to Him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" or "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" and He said, "I am." Then the high priest tore His robes, and which was against the law, by the way, for any high priest to do such. He tore His clothes, and He said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? What do you think? You have heard the blasphemy." They all said, "He is deserving of death." So what they thought was something that deserved death, namely his claim to be the Son of God, God thought that no, he's not deserving of death, he is the life. And so to indicate that God the Father stood by the claim of Jesus to be the Son of God, he reversed their death sentence. And he raised Jesus from the dead. The third way that the resurrection was a powerful indicator, a sign as to Jesus being God and Son, is because it was a fulfillment of prophecy. In 2:7, God had said, of the Psalms 2:7, God had said, "You are my Son." Note that his sonship was in view. "This day I have begotten you," and we compared it with Acts 13:33. We saw that the apostle interpreted "this day I have begotten you" as resurrection. So, "You are my Son. This is how I declare it. This is how I make it known, by raising you from the dead." And so, in those three ways, Jesus' resurrection from the dead showed him to be the Son of God. And then the statement in these two verses that we dealt with last week, verses 3 and 4, about his Son, who became of the seed of David according to flesh, who was designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by a resurrection from the dead, and then the name with titles of the one who is designated the Son of God by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So much for our hyper-accelerated review. What we have to do this week is finish these concepts that we've encountered in verses 3 and 4. Because I've not done so to my satisfaction as yet. And then we may get into verse 5 as well. I'm going to try to get into verse 5 as well. What I'd like to do with you this morning is to show you other places in the Scripture where you have similar verses with identical teaching. That is, that you see this contrast, this comparison, juxtaposed to one another, right within the same verse or same passage, where you see the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ set before you side by side. To begin to do that, if you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Isaiah and chapter 8. Chapter 9. Isaiah 9. This is among believers a rather... No, I shouldn't say among believers it's a rather familiar passage. I should say among us it is a rather familiar passage. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. This is a prophecy about the Messiah. Now understand that Messiah is a king. And when I say that, not just any king. Just debating, should I go into this or not? I think I will. Let's look at the verse first. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now that this is the Messiah, you can tell because of what follows. "And the government will be upon his shoulder." Now that's the indicator that this person who we're talking about is a king. In the case of a king, the government is upon his shoulder. We really use an idiom very similar to this, don't we? Like it's like you have the weight of the world on your shoulders. Like all of the responsibility for the world is on your shoulders. That idiom where this responsibility is on one's shoulders talks about responsibility, talks about accountability. And the government will be upon his shoulders, his shoulder. In the case of, like, say, in our system of government, and most of the world, I think, has kind of followed suit with the United States, and or at least is desirous to, and has become a democracy or a republic. And really, in those situations, the highest office, the government isn't upon the shoulders of that individual. The government is not upon the shoulder of the President of the United States. He's not totally responsible for things. Although we're in the year prior to an election. Anything bad that happened, the party that has not had their guy in office, in our case these days the Democrats, will act like everything that went wrong is entirely the fault of that man, and they'll note to you, they'll point out to you that he is a Republican. It also goes the other way as well. The Republicans will act like anything that went right this last 4 years was entirely to the credit of their man, the Republican, in office. And neither one of them are really being just with us as they say that, because he's not a king. He doesn't have the ability to simply by fiat change law. Not living in what you see in the Bible often. You're not living in the time of the reign of the Medes and the Persians. It's not like Darius or Artaxerxes or Ahasuerus or Cyrus can just say something and then, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be changed, it's like that for time immemorial. Such is not the case with a president or any kind of representative government like that. You're dealing with some one person upon whom all of the responsibility of everything in that government has situated itself upon his shoulder. You're talking about a king. And in the time that the scripture was written, there wasn't any other kind of government even known. Now maybe I should maybe back up a little bit from that. Once you get into the New Testament, democracy had been invented, not by the Americans. Even the word demos from people in kratos, where you get the krasi part in democracy, which is power, power to the people. The word is a Greek word, and it was invented in Athens. So in the New Testament, maybe that's not the only kind of government that you knew, but even in the New Testament, largely, it was almost the case that universally every government in the world was ruled by a king. So we're talking about this king, upon whom the entire responsibility of all the government is upon his shoulder. That's the first thing in our verse that indicates to you that you're talking about Messiah, who is a king. But then, when it goes on to explain who he is. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, more accurately translated, Father of Eternity, and Prince of Peace. Two things there indicate, especially his deity, the fact that he's called Mighty God. God and deity are synonyms. And then, Father of Eternity, he is eternal. He has never had a beginning. It was Scott who's with us this morning, recently reminded me in a conversation about what we have learned about St. Nicholas, jolly old St. Nick, right? And I hear that this really scored some points with some kids in the assembly when I told you about this one time, where they're at the Council of Nicaea, a council not called, by the way, to determine or to decide what Christians believed about Jesus. In the eyes of Constantine, who was an unbeliever, that may have been the reason for it. But 318 bishops from all over the world are convened to finally make a statement, a definitive statement, on who we believe Jesus of Nazareth to be. And the vote is 316-2. Those two are, after the Council of Nicaea, excommunicated from every church that signs that statement, which we now call the Nicene Creed, and which is very rarely, if ever, read in its original form, because there's too much guts to it. Or it's too, it doesn't fit well with the nicely correct tenor of most of your churches today. But during the Nicene Council, one of those two, evidently, or one of their deacons who had come with them, deacons accompanied many of the pastors in those days, Athanasius was a deacon at the time, stood up to sing this song, this hymn to the Arian Jesus. And so Nicholas just said, not a time for words here, a time for punching. And he went up and, you know, decked this Arian who sang this song. Now, I thought to myself, Matthew Donaldson is kind of what we might call the sweet psalmist of our assembly. He actually writes songs, comes up with new songs. He's composed the songs. He's sung some of them. You know, he sings them. He writes them. He sings them. And I thought to myself, you know, in the contrary spirit of what took place at Nicaea there at that Arian song, I thought I should give Matthew some lyrics, have him put music to this. Lyrics like, there never was a time when he was not. Jesus always existed, unbegotten, uncreate, eternal God. And sing that. And it could become the Lord Jesus Christ Assembly theme song. But one of the places where you most powerfully see his eternity, and Arius attacked the deity of Christ obliquely. That is, he did not come out, and this is usually the way false teachers do it. They don't come right out and contradict something. They say something in a sideways manner, that's what I mean by obliquely, that if you run this out to its logical conclusion, it is saying what they didn't say straightforwardly. In other words, he didn't say, Jesus isn't God. Now, there's no question. He did not believe that Jesus is God. If you pinned him into a corner, if you got him in the corner with words, and you got him to say, is Jesus God? You know what Arius would say? Arius would have said, yes, he is God. He is called God in the Scripture, and the simple among us would be taken in. But he said that Jesus was God in that he was Son of God, in that he was like to God, in that he was powerful as being, but he was created God. Now, as soon as you say created God, that's an oxymoron. If you're God, you're not created. If he's created God, that you can't even do that. God can't even do that. God can't create a God. Because if he created something, that's by definition not God. But if you said, would you please stop talking in rhetoric and twisting words and playing these word games? Is Jesus the Creator, Eternal, Almighty, Absolute God? Arius would have to say no, because he did not believe Him to be such. But he began to promulgate that idea obliquely by saying there once was a time when He was not, which undercuts His eternity, which destroys, at least philosophically, His deity. All right, here we have a verse that says that He is the Father of eternity. Anything that you can think of as eternity, it even doesn't exist. If this one, the Messiah, doesn't exist. But what I've brought you to this verse to show you is this subtle comparison. For unto us, a child... Now, a child is human. It's a young or a baby human. A child is born, just like the Lord became of the seed of David. There was a time He started to be a child, a human child. But then when it talks about Him as the Son, it doesn't say a son is born, because He was not born Son of God. A son, one who has always existed as son, was simply given to us. You see how that's like Romans 1, verses 3 and 4? Let me take you to another place, to the Gospel of John. And you probably don't even have to turn there. I won't turn there. I'll just quote it for you. And I'll quote it for you with a more accurate translation of it from the Greek. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In 1:14 we find out who that Word is. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt, literally tabernacled, that's how it reads in the literal majority text, tabernacled among us. We beheld His glory, glory as of the unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, note the comparison. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He simply always was God, but the Word became flesh. That's like He became of the seed of David, according to the flesh. But He was declared Son of God, what He always was, with power by resurrection from the dead. Look at another with me. Galatians chapter 4. This time not so commonly quoted a verse, but same contrast, same issue. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Alright, He was born as to His humanity, but as to His being Son, He is sent forth, He's sent forth to be born as a man. If He is sent forth, the idea is that He must have pre-existed that sending forth. He had to exist to be sent. And so He was sent, the Son, the one called Son, the title for deity here, the Son was, from His pre-existence, sent forth to be born of a woman. Then 1 Timothy... Here's another one here. You don't even have to turn to this, right? Almost never quoted elsewhere, but here, you hear this one all the time. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested. He didn't become. God didn't start to be. God is eternal, but really God. This one was manifested in the flesh. He was manifested, simply manifested in the flesh. He became flesh. But he was always God. God was manifested in the flesh. The next clause, justified in spirit. Now, this is maybe the part that this is more high level thinking with the wording, the language of the Scripture. These ones that we've looked at so far, you're following me pretty easily. But without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Justified in spirit. Now, some of our versions have, it's that thing again. It's happening again. It's going to happen two more times if I get as far as I want to get today in this teaching. It's that thing again, where they act like the article is just, scriptural Mrs. Dash. You know, one time I was with my mentor and my friend Walt Leeper, and he made me this salad, and he said, and this makes it really good, and he sprinkled this in here, and I thought, this is really good, what is this? And he said, this is Mrs. Dash. You know, articles, that is the word the, it's not just like, do you want some? Do you want an article or don't you? Oh, no, I won't have an article, thank you. Alright, well, there's one there in the Greek text, we just won't put it in translation. Would you like an article here? Yeah, oh, there isn't one in the Greek text, but sprinkle a little, you know, exegetical Mrs. Dash in there. Throw an article in there, wherever you want to. Here, it is critical. It is doctrinally different when you put that article in there. Jesus is justified in not the Spirit, but most of our versions translate it the Spirit. You say justified in the Spirit, you're talking about the Holy Spirit. If you say justified in Spirit, you're talking about in the other side of who He is. That is, He was manifested, God, deity, was manifested in flesh. That's His humanity. And then the contrast in the next phrase, the next clause there, justified in, talks about the other side of His being. Spirit. Something took place in flesh. His manifestation. Something else took place in spirit. That is, in the spirit of holiness, His deity was justified. Now, rule of thumb, easy, workable definition for the word justified. Depending on context, either to be made righteous or to be recognized as righteous. You know, you weren't justified when you said whatever. That saying, that wasn't right for you to say that. Or, you feel justified in doing this thing. You think it's right to act this way or to do this thing. When the Lord was justified in spirit, that is, in relation to His deity, the Spirit of holiness, how was it that as relates to His deity, He was justified? If He needs to even be justified. If He even has to be justified, if He even has to be seen to be righteous, it presupposes that somebody thinks He isn't. Somebody's finding fault with Him. Someone is saying that He's in sin. Someone's saying that He's wrong. Well, where in the Scripture do we see people saying that Jesus is wrong and Him being justified as to His Spirit, that is His deity, justified in spirit, I submit to you, means risen from the dead. He was said to be a blasphemer because he claimed to be the Son of God. God justified him. That is, the Father basically said, I'm not going to use words, you know, just like Nicholas, right? This isn't a time for words. This is a time for power. It wasn't with a punch. It was with a resurrection. And so God justified Jesus as to His claim to be the Son of God by raising Him from the dead. Here's another one. 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel. Now in 2 Timothy 2:8 we have risen from the dead first, then we have of the seed of David second. You may be saying, if you turn to it, oh, you're misquoting it. No, it's not that way. Risen from the dead is second, and of the seed of David is first. You have a faulty translation in front of you. I don't know why this is done, and I honestly don't. I have no idea. I cannot fathom why so many versions here. Otherwise very literal and very good. For some reason, feel a need to switch that order. I can guess that they're not really seeing the sense of the verse. And so they think this is not chronological. He was of the seed of David first, that is, He became a man first, and then He rose from the dead second. But if you see what those two things relate to, that altered order is not chronological. If you see what the seed of David talks about, and what the resurrection from the dead talks about, they are in chronological order. If you understand with Romans 1:4, which we're studying in all these other places that we've been looking at, resurrection from the dead indicated that He is the Son of God. That was first. His becoming the seed of David, and thus recognized as Messiah, came second. So remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. In other words, He's God, shown such by that vehicle of resurrection. Of the seed of David, in other words, He's a man. Seen to be such in that you can trace His lineage back to a human being named David. And that is according to my gospel. There too, you have similar language to Romans 1:3-4. Paul was talking about in Romans 1:2 the gospel of God. And then he went to define it. When he told you the content of the gospel, when he mentioned the substance of the gospel, when he stated the matters involved with the gospel, he spoke of Jesus as of the seed of David and risen from the dead. Here the same writer, humanly speaking, same writer divinely speaking too, same writer says, according to my gospel, in other words, we're talking about, this is what my gospel deals with. It talks about Jesus Christ being of the seed of David and risen from the dead. And those two forms, those two essences, those two substances of deity and humanity juxtaposed right next to each other again. So I say to you again, this is the gospel and nothing else is. If a person says, I know I hammer on it, I'm going to keep hammering, I don't even care if you don't like it, I'm going to keep hammering on this because the reason you're so straight on it is because I always hammer on it. But if you preach that Jesus Christ is God who became a man, who died for our sins, was buried and rose again bodily from the dead. You've preached the gospel. If you preach that Jesus Christ is God who became a man, the Messiah who died and rose from the dead, if you ask Him in your heart, you'll be saved. You've preached the gospel and then you added something to it as to the terms of the gospel. You have defiled that gospel. Because you put a human superimposition upon something that was perfect just the way it was. This is the perfect gospel. This is the Christocentric gospel. We call it the Christocentric gospel not because there is another. Well, there is another. To use Paul's language, there is another. There's not even just another. There are a number of others. But they aren't really good messages. They're pollutions, at best, of the gospel, because you put something human into this. If you preach the gospel, just listen to it. This is the right side of the pulpit here. So it's going to stand for the approval side. It's going to stand for the approbation side. It's going to stand for the honor side. It's the left side of the pulpit. Just like sheep were put at the right hand and goats at the left. The Christocentric gospel, the only one that's really a gospel, that's really a good message, is that Jesus Christ is God. And Jesus Christ became a man. And Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And Jesus Christ died for our sins. And Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And Jesus Christ appeared to eyewitnesses. You'll note, and that's all there is to it. That's the whole thing right there. You will note that there's nothing about you said in that gospel. If you import over to this side and add to it anything you want to that's human, put something down on this side, you add to belief and belief alone. You add to that, you fit in the slot called Galatians 1, 6 through 9. And you may say, you know, you're really ranting about this. If somebody preaches that Jesus Christ is God, became a man, Messiah, died, rose from the dead, what is the harm of adding to that, ask Jesus into your heart? Well, gee, I don't know. What's the harm of saying Jesus Christ is God who became a man, Messiah, died, rose from the dead, and be circumcised? What's the problem with adding "and be circumcised"? It's not like you're saying that these things about the Lord aren't true. Well, the whole book of Galatians is written to you if you think that way. Because you added something. You may even believe that it's, you may even call it grace. Because we're just talking about a one-time thing. You get circumcised. And you only can get circumcised one time. So you believe and you get circumcised. Now there, first of all, your thinking is faulty because there are implications to that circumcision. Paul will say, I testify to every one of you who wants to be justified by circumcision, I'm paraphrasing it, I testify to every one of you who would be circumcised, that if you are circumcised, you are a debtor to keep the whole law. That was the initiation situation. You're a debtor to keep the whole law. But let's say you didn't even say that. You just said, just get circumcised. Just need to be circumcised. If you're a believing male. You've just altered the terms of the gospel now. And far from this, you know, far from our thinking like, okay, our assembly is straight on this gospel. We don't have to really hammer this. Far from that, this gospel is so seldom heard. This should be thundered from pulpits all over the world. This gospel that is one, you know why it's gospel? I mean, man, it's all about Him, and there's nothing bad about Him. It's all good about Jesus Christ, and as soon as you put my performance into it, if it depends on my performance at all, I am dead in the water. I'm a floating body at the top of the water. I'm just dead. If this depends upon us at all, this is no good news. This is no glad tidings. This is no good message at all. It is all about who Jesus is. That's why it's Christocentric. A person, it is very possible, and it is the case with some of you, that a person wouldn't even be aware that they had just gotten saved if you preach that gospel correctly, because you're either going to, upon its hearing, you either believe it or you don't believe it. And if you believe it, you're saved. And if you've never heard about being saved, you're not, you know, expecting something, waiting for it to happen. You just believe. You don't have enough biblical lingo behind you. You don't know that there's such a thing as even being saved. But you're saved because whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, I don't want to add anything to that. I don't want to mess with that. It says whoever. I'm really comfortable with whoever. This gospel, though, we stress to you, we emphasize, we underscore, we highlight, this gospel is all about one person. And when another person counts that one person to be what that message actually presented him as, that second person is saved for time and eternity. All right, that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've seen these similar verses with like contrast and comparison between deity and humanity. Let us move on to verse 5. So we're still very hardly into the letter at all. Let's just read it from the beginning. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. How far do you get in this book before you hear the name Jesus Christ? Well, in Greek, the third word. In English, what? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words. In Greek, third word in the Greek text is Iesus, Jesus. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, having been separated to the good message of God, which he previously promised through his prophets in Holy Scriptures, about His Son, who became of the seed of David according to flesh, who was designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by a resurrection from the dead. And here's the greatest four words you're ever going to read. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 5. Through whom we received grace and apostleship for obedience of belief among all the nations for His name. Now, Paul just talks like matter of fact. He just throws these things out. But each little piece of this is loaded. All right? Through whom we received two things, he says. Now, not all of us are we here. He includes himself in a rather select group, namely that group called apostles, but we received grace and apostleship. He gets one for the other. That is, grace here is grace in its entirety. He got saved by grace. He's going to live the rest of his life by grace, which is going to include enablement. It's going to include the empowering aspect of grace. And he's ultimately going to be saved, as in 1 Peter 1:13, we look for the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So from start to finish, our salvation is all about grace. The emphasis here is on that second stage grace, the grace called enabling grace. God gave him ability. God gave him power. God gave him capacity. God gave him the endowment that was necessary to be apostle. And so part of the grace that Paul received included the grace of gifting. The word gift, when we talk about spiritual gifts, is charizomai. It comes from the word charis, which is the word grace. So he was graced with a spiritual gift that included a number of others. If one was an apostle, there was involved in that apostleship other lesser gifts as well. The apostle had what you might call a gift mix. Every apostle had the gift of leadership. Every apostle had the gift of pastoring. Every apostle had the gift of teaching. Every apostle had the gift of evangelist. And every apostle had the gift of prophecy. And if you thought of it as a separate gift rather than the combination of these five, you can number it as six. So depending on how you want to number it, every apostle had at least five or six gifts. And they were all the greater gifts as the gift list define greater. In the case of Paul, you know that he also had tongues because he says, I am glad that I speak in tongues more than all of you. So you knew he had that gift as well. This was an extremely gifted man. And apostleship, that is the ability to receive from God both direction and doctrine and to be the foundation. We won't go into all that apostleship is again. It wasn't too long ago. It was our first installment. It was our first teaching in, and we're only five verses into it, as to the qualifications and the essence of what it meant to be an apostle. But he received grace and apostleship. And what did he receive grace and apostleship for? Well, for obedience of... Do you want an article here? Just Mrs. Dash. You can just put an article here if you'd like. In your version that is in front of you, because most of your versions are the version that I use, they did it again. They put the there. Now that changes everything. That changes this from belief to the body of doctrine that has been given to believers to hold. There is no article in the Greek. That's why in your assembly translation you have obedience of belief. That also tells us that the obedience to the gospel is obedience to... What can you do with this gospel on the right side of my pulpit here? What can you do with that? It doesn't tell you to do anything. Here's the gospel. You're going to get saved now. If you respond positively to this message, you're going to be exempted from hell, pardoned from your sins, and have eternal life imputed to you. Are you ready? I'm going to tell you the good message of how you can be saved and have eternal life. Okay, and you listen. I mean, you strain to listen. You're waiting to be told what to do. All you get is objective statements about a person. What do you do with that? What do you do with a gospel like that? Well, you just believe it. Is all you do with it. You believe it. You count it true. You think it's a fact. You actually believe that you're being told the truth about that person. And you count it such. And you walk away saved. if the apostleship of Paul was to all the nations, that is, to preach this in all the nations, Ephesians 3:8, to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ among the Gentiles, then if he goes out and proclaims that gospel, all you can do with it is believe, because you sit waiting to hear the directive, the instruction, the mandate on what must I do to be saved. If you ask him, like the jailer did, sirs, Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? Let me make it most literal as the Greek renders the question. Sirs, what must I be doing in order that I may be saved? They answer with, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It says, then they preach the word to him. What word is that? Word about who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ accomplished so that we could have eternal life. We won't finish this today, but we'll start this obedience of belief. When a lordship salvationist, when an Arminian, when a Judaizer, when anybody that in any way, either at the front or at the back of that gospel, or when they tell you about it down the road after you've already believed and threaten you with the loss of your salvation, any kind of works addition, error, comes to this verse, the obedience of faith. I translate this for you, belief. You know why I translate belief all the time? Because it's clearer. It's what the word means. We talk about faith. If I say to you, I meet you for the first time, I say, what faith are you? You know what I mean when I say that. I'm asking you, what religion are you? And in that religion, if you say, I'm Jewish, in that religion, everything that is involved about operating toward God according to the Jewish religion is what's in your mind when I say, what faith are you? Or if I say, what faith are you? And you say, I am Muslim. Then you are thinking, I believe, it's why they call it a faith. I believe in the five pillars of Islam. Those five pillars all being merit-based pillars. You have, we use the word faith that way, like what you have espoused as your belief system. And involved in most of them, even in Christianity, if we talk about the faith or your faith, there are moral issues and there are things that you are told to do. And I'm not taking away from that at all. I'm just saying, you're not told to do those things to be saved. You're told to do those things to follow up in your salvation in the sense of you are following the Lord Jesus Christ. You're told to do those things to perpetuate progressive sanctification. You're told to do those things that you might know the Lord Jesus Christ better. You're told to do those things for, depending on what those things are, there will be different reasons, but the reason isn't so that you get saved. The reason is so that whatever that thing, maybe so that your joy can be full. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them, Jesus said. Now those things had nothing to do with this gospel, except that they came from it. You hear about it only after you believe. Any kind of works theology, front-loaded or back-loaded, when they come to obedience of belief or obedience of the faith, they're going to look at faith as not being enough and standing alone. They're looking at faith as, you know, this faith produces works. Let's say this, most scripturally, faith that's alive produces works. Not any and all faith produces works. Case in point, with apologies to Amy, Samson. This guy is a believer. He is a believing, unrepentant fornicator is what he is. He is a believing, really believing, saved, unrepentant fornicator. Alright? He makes the hall of faith, not for anything he did, until the last day of his life. The last day of his life, he does something that God doesn't force him to do. You see, he did other things. This is not against you, Amy. It's just that he's such a good example of what I'm talking about. Amy is a Samson fan. It's okay, my son's a Balaam fan. I mean, anyway, I don't know why, but Samson, your life is a wreck. Your life stinks. I don't see anything, I don't see any morality here. And he's in Hebrews 11! Because it's the hall of, not works, it's the hall of faith. You say, people doing all kinds of works in Hebrews 11. Yeah, they did them all by faith. Did them all by belief. When you see obedience of belief here, it's not that obedience talks about works and belief talks about faith. It's a genitive of identification. That is, it is the obedience that is believing. That when you believe, you have obeyed the gospel. You've not obeyed everything that God has said. We're not saying you've obeyed everything that God has said. We're not saying that works aren't important. I'm saying works are very important. But not for salvation. We must make this cut very discernible, very distinct. Say, this is salvation. You get it by believing objective information about Jesus of Nazareth. This is discipleship. This is pleasing God. You get that by more than faith. You must put action behind it. Let me show you another place. This is all the further we'll go with this, but we do have to show you many other verses that prove this case, that prove this point, that the obedience in question is the obedience that connects with the gospel proclamation that is only belief. In the same book, Romans, turn to the very last chapter. Now, in the majority text, this is not in the last chapter. This is in chapter 14. But for you to find it in your copy of the Scripture, 16, notes this similar language here. Now to him, this is 16:25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Would you like an article here? How many want an article here? Just put one in there. Just write one in there if you like. How many don't want an article here? In the Greek, this is not obedience to the body of doctrine that has been delivered to believers to hold, which would be the faith. And that would mean obedience to everything that was commanded you, everything that was told you. There is no article here. It is in the New King James that I'm using here to refer to this verse. It shouldn't be there. It's obedience of belief. Just like in Romans 1:5. Maybe you're saying today, you know, we know all these things. We've known these things from a long time ago. Okay, first, why do you know those things? Because I tell you about them all the time. But secondly, you're not going to understand the issues of sanctification when we get deeper into Romans unless you nail down this business of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And get it nailed down. We have baptism coming up, right? And so I was packing my change of clothes. No, Matthew, I'm not baptizing in this clothing. I was packing this clothing, and there was a hammer in my bag. And I said, oh. And I remembered why I had it there. And there were a number of other things in his bag. I took this hammer out. And my wife said, What is a hammer doing in that bag? And I just said, well, I answered the way I always answer, and you may find fault with this. I just ignored the question. I didn't answer it. But I thought to myself, a hammer is appropriate. Because we hammer these things. Hammer these. Words of masters of assemblies, the words of the wise are like nails. Firmly fixed nails. They are by repetition driven in. And once they're in there, once they're deep in that wood of your humanity, it's established. That thing isn't moving. So I think a hammer is very... I think I should, with all this other paraphernalia, the tools of my trade, I think I'll bring a hammer next week. And you know it just might happen, don't you? And hammer on this thing. Listen, we're going to be talking about some things in Romans that are extremely challenging to the point of convicting to you. That's good. That's real good. But right now, we're talking about gospel. We have been for the last few weeks. We're talking about gospel. I'm never going to tire of doing it. I hope you never get tired of hearing it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.